Good morning. Here's the classic question. Is my mic on? Okay, I can hear it. All right. The big question of the day. So my name is Daniel. I have a varied history. I pastored for 10 years in Canmore, and then I worked up at Fairhaven, doing a bunch of different things that are needed up there, and most recently, I am the executive director of the Live Well Clinic, which you may know as the Baby Bottle Campaign. So, and I'm also an elder at our church, but I just, it's funny what doesn't jog your memory, but I grew up in an NAB church with an NAB pastor father, so I'm a PK. I went to all the triennials, and I remember all that stuff, and so it's fantastic to see what God has done through all those years and through all the faithful teaching and through my faithful grandparents. And so it is actually an extra special honor for me to be here today considering all of that. The second biggest question, how long do I have? I forgot to ask you that.
Okay.
My wife is saying, no, don't say that. Well, we're going to be looking today at Ezekiel chapter 33, and the topic is the foreshadowing of the gospel. I want to thank you for that wonderful, wonderful prayer. One of the bigger things that has been on my heart is, I'm sure as you're watching, many of you have much more experience than I do, but as I'm watching our culture, and I'm watching youth, and I'm watching churches, more and more I find just this overwhelming passion and burden to declare the gospel, the simple gospel and the true gospel. And I am assured that that is your hope as well. Last night my wife and I were discussing this, and we consistently pray for our culture, and we pray for the youth, and we pray for people to come back, to be brought back to the gospel in a fresh and a new way. And I was thinking about all these big churches and these huge efforts all throughout the West, and I'm moved at the fact that as I think about what God has done through both of my grandparents' churches, both of them NAB churches, one in Langdon and one in Medina, North Dakota. And as I look at that history, I think how amazing to see that through simple, faithful, small expressions of faith, we can see generations changed, we can see people's lives changed, we can see people saved. And so continue, keep going. As my dad frequently said, keep on keeping on. So as I want to look at this foreshadowing of the gospel in Ezekiel chapter 33, I do want to be clear, and I want to say that there is an entire application. I kind of chuckled as I looked at this passage. It is one of those difficult passages in the entire Bible. But as I look at this, there is an immediate application, of course, to Israel and to the promises that were to Israel. But I also want to point out that this was right in the middle of the promises. The promises that are in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, and I do want to reference these. You're going to have to bear with me. You can hang out in Ezekiel chapter 33, but I tend to go to a lot of scripture. But in Genesis chapter 15, there is the promise to Abraham. And God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We learn in Galatians chapter 3, and again, you don't have to turn to all of these. These are some of my references that I will be kind of highlighting what is going on in Ezekiel chapter 33. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if we can look at these as bookends on the book of Ezekiel, if we can look at these as the promise all throughout all of redemptive history, this is what is going on in Ezekiel. And I think sometimes we look and we say, well, how do people get saved in the Old Testament? And all throughout the New Testament, it tells us we know they got saved because of their faith in God, who is going to bring about the promise through Jesus Christ. And we'll see why that is important in just a minute. R.C. Sproul says, under the fuller revelation of the new covenant, we see that the resurrection of Israel finds its fullest realization in the resurrection of the saints, in the new heaven and the new earth. As Christians, we are the Israel of God, the one community of believers, united by faith in Jesus Christ, that is made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile alike. Our resurrection and inheritance of the restored creation through the resurrection of Christ fulfills Ezekiel. Now, as we look at this passage, I want us to just try to, we're looking with 2020 vision. We know that this is moving towards Jesus Christ, moving towards the gospel. Matthew chapter 1 tells us Abraham begot Isaac, and so on, and so on, and so on, and then Jesus Christ. This is what everything is moving towards. And so my very first point here is I want to talk about the call in Ezekiel chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." And it continues to develop that argument. The call is first and foremost, God always sets up a watchman. Now, this has been applied and used in many different contexts, but I want us to look at this through the eyes of the fact that God is setting up a watchman, Ezekiel. But it is still moving towards the gospel promise. Watchman, the word comes from sa-fa, which means to lean forward, to peer into the distance. Ezekiel is called to lean forward, to peer, to see what is it that God is saying? What is God's word? What does he have to say to our people? Some of you may have seen me drive up on my motorcycle this morning. We have 1.5 cars, so to speak. And it is much, much cheaper on gas. I love filling at the gas station. You know, I fill my truck and I don't even look anymore. I don't want to see the numbers. I love filling that motorcycle. It's very cheap. But every single day I go to work, and I almost don't want to say this in front of my wife, but she is aware. I think there was one week where on the way to work I had a close call, and on the way home I had a close call. Drive a black motorcycle, and it's often difficult to see. It is very, very important that I remain watchful, that I lean in, that I look, and I look at every angle, and I look at the roads coming in, and I look at the people turning, and I have to always, always be watching, because I have to jump out of the way if something is to come. This is the picture here, is that God is saying, Ezekiel, I want you to pay attention, I want you to watch, and I'm sure we can apply this very quickly to fires. We want to be on the lookout. I saw a reflection on the hill across the valley one night, and myself and all our friends were all looking, thinking, is that what I think it is? Do we need to make a phone call? And it was just the sun reflecting off a solar panel or something like that. But that's the call. The call is to watchfulness. Because the people, on the other hand, as a whole, were not being watchful. In fact, I'll just list a few things. The reasons that they were in the situation they were in, they were being taken captive. This was part of the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel is a part of this. He gets taken captive. Ezekiel gets taken captive. And the reason this had happened are many, and I'll list a few. 2 verse 3 says they were rebellious. This is what God calls them. 2 verse 4, they were stubborn. 3 verse 7, they would not listen to God. 5 verse 6, Israel had rebelled against God's rules. 5 verse 11, they had defiled the sanctuary. 6 verse 5 and 6 verse 13 and many others, they worshipped idols. 7 verse 20, they used God's blessings for pride. And we could go on and on and on. And they were taken into captivity. And so God calls Ezekiel and says, I want you to be a watchman. Now in the gospel, I also want to look through this lens. We could go all day on the teaching of what this means for Israel, what it meant in the past, what it means now, and we could go on in that for, we could have a whole week on that. But I want us to look through to this promise of the gospel and apply it to ourselves. That the call is also here for us, for each and every single believer, to keep watch. Acts 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That was to the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. This watch means to be sleepless, to be kept awake. And I can't help but remember Thessalonians that tells us as believers to not slumber, but to be awake. We are people of the day because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Hebrews chapter 2 says, pay much more attention to what you have heard, lest you drift from it. We are a family who, instead of getting a second full car, we got a boat, naturally. So some people ask where we're from. We are in Vernon. And we prove that because we just got a boat instead of a car. But we didn't have an anchor, and we were trying to do something out at Lake Shuswap a couple weeks ago, and someone said, well, do you have an anchor? Well, no. And so we were fishing on the lake with this boat sitting in the middle, and of course it's windy, so we're drifting. It's not intentional. In fact, I would like to have stayed right in that same spot, but at the same time, we didn't have an anchor, and so of course what happens is you end up drifting, and you think, oh, these landmarks, they're looking quite a bit different. And so the call is to keep watchful, to pay attention. But as we move into this next point, the warning, if you will, I want us to kind of follow this argument and then see where it goes in Ezekiel chapter 33. So we have the watchman. If he sees the sword coming upon the land, blows the trumpet, that's verse 3, and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So this is the watchman. He said, hey, I warned you. I told you. I told you God's truth. Looking through the lens of this coming gospel, we said the gospel. And so if anyone turns from that, that is on them. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So this is the watchman that doesn't say. He sees the fire, it comes, he doesn't say anything, something happens, and of course as things unfold, most likely our court system would say, well, you had a responsibility and you did not follow through. So we see in verse 10, people had come to this sort of despondency and they said, they were saying amongst themselves, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? So they had some sort of sense that when they were to watch, when they were to be declaring the truth of God, when they were to be living it out, that they had not done so. The older I get, the more conscious I am of all the things in my life. And as you grow in Christ, I don't know if this is your experience, but I think it's all throughout Scripture. As we grow, We become more and more aware. So now I don't have as many just blatant sins, but I have multiple sins of omission. I have sins of, you know, I should have spoken up and I didn't. I got frustrated with my family. I'm sure no one else has that problem. You know, I got short with them, or I needed to spend time with God and I didn't. I went and did something else. And that begins to grow, and that begins over a lifetime. It can become something that is very heavy. And for those of you who know Christ and have received the gospel, and he's taken that weight, it's such an amazing peace. But there are so many people who are at this place, and they look and they say, well, we hear you, Pastor. This, we are where we are because of our sins. But look what this shift that happens in this passage. This is what God says. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I'm sure we all have a fairly strong sense of the sovereignty of God. But we must listen to God's words and know that he takes no pleasure in anyone rejecting him. He does not like to see people in that state. In fact, the entire gospel are to those who he wants to restore. He's calling out through Scripture to turn back. Whenever you see something repeated in Scripture, you know that that is something that God is saying, hey, pay attention. My kids know. Okay, mom and dad, you've said it twice, three times, like, got it. My son likes to, he does not like repetition, I think. It's true. But God says, turn back. So we need to let this just kind of sit here as we walk through this passage, because what exactly does it mean to turn back? So far, we know that if the watchman doesn't do what he's supposed to do, the blood's on his head. If the hearer doesn't do what they're supposed to do, the blood's on their head. So let's watch what it culminates in here in verse 13. And you, son of man, say to your people in verse 12, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. I've been reading this passage since I was little, and I've never preached on it, so thank you. Because this one verse has always just driven me crazy. So when someone does right, they do right, they do right again, they do right again, they do right again, they do right again, they do wrong. That doesn't save them. When someone does something wrong, they do something wrong, they go here, they do something wrong, they do something wrong again, they do something right, and then that saves them. To sum up at least one portion of it, when I'm driving my motorcycle to work, the fact that I drove it well the day before does not save me the next day. I need to drive the same way watchfully as I did the day before. So this is a very, 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 very important, repeating there, piece of the passage. Because I hope you can kind of sit here and you say, well, you know, we can read it kind of on the surface and say, okay, that sounds good. We need to do right. That makes sense. But in my prayer closet, I say, Lord, how can any of us measure up? I could live the entire year doing right, which has never happened. But then suddenly I do something wrong. And you're saying this doesn't save me. So then if I do something right again for a while, then am I saved again? God's letting this sit here, and he's letting it sit slightly unclear. And I think he resolves it here in the next part. Though I say to the righteous, verse 13, that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. This is the shift, and I challenge you as the Bereans to go home, to look through this stuff, to dig in, It's always, you always walk away with something when you wrestle through Scripture. But I really believe that this part of the passage is the entire hinge point, and God is speaking the gospel just as he did in Genesis 15, as he did all throughout the Bible. That he kind of just throws this in there. If he trusts in his righteousness. And then he draws that link directly to doing injustice. I never want to impose my testimony upon Scripture. I want Scripture to inform my testimony. But this is most certainly a part, if not the most important part of my story. Long story short, I was a pastor's kid. I could have debated with the best of them. And I believe that I got saved as associate pastor. And again, this is a debate. My wife says, oh, that can't be possible. Only God knows, I will admit. But I do believe I got saved as associate pastor. I was just wanting to do right, and I was wanting to do right. I'm like, God, okay, I want to follow this passage. And I want to be the one who does righteousness. And every time that I tried, and every time I tried harder, it would just be evil that resulted. But I truly believe that's because I trusted in my own righteousness as opposed to God's righteousness. I'll never forget the night that it was just God spoke through his Spirit, through Scripture. And it was just keep watchful. In fact, that was the prayer just before I stepped up. Keep watchful in prayer and in thankfulness. It was as if God was whispering, what if you just thank me for paying the price for your sin? And it just sat there. I'm like, well, I've never tried that. I've tried escaping my sin. I've tried doing right. I've tried doing so many different things in my own strength, but I'd never actually tried thanking God for his death and his resurrection. And it's not always this way. I'm not saying it is, but after that prayer, and I said, God, I just thank you. I thank you for covering my sin. I thank you that it was your life for mine, that it was Christ's righteousness is applied to my account as a free gift of grace. Nothing I could do to earn it. It's not that I didn't need to do right. It's that I was trying to do it in my own strength. I was trusting in my own righteousness. And as I gave that to God, however he does that, miraculously, by his Spirit in the inner man, everything changed. I still struggle with sin. If you want to know, if you want to ask my family, they will admit that. But now I'm actually able to do right. Because I'm living out of the gospel and out of God's righteousness. And whenever I do wrong, I have an advocate with the Father. I have someone who says, God, do not count this against him. And if God were to question Christ in that prayer, which who knows, and say, well, why should I overlook this? Christ sits there and he says, because of the life that I gave, because of my shed blood. And God says, I see it no more. Romans chapter 3 says, but now the righteousness of God. So we move from the warning to the hope, to the message. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So Ezekiel was bearing witness to the coming one. Ezekiel was speaking all of these things to a literal nation with literal problems in a physical place. But it was prophesying towards Christ who was to come. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can look at that passage, you know, no one is righteous, no, not one. And if we look at Ezekiel, we say, well, then how does the righteous live by their righteousness? Because at some point they're going to do wrong. How does the wicked suddenly do something right and then be okay? And now this passage is true. God is not saying something untrue. But he is speaking forward to Christ, who would do an act of righteousness that was meant for all time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through, what is it through? I think sometimes my generation and younger, we're just like, it's just a gift, and we kind of float around and do whatever we want, which is not entirely true. In fact, not true at all. But we are justified by his grace as a gift. It is a gift to those who receive him. And receiving Christ means receiving the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So the watchmen were not doing their job, and of course we have periods of watchfulness. Ezekiel clearly walked in faith. Abraham walked in faith. But we cannot look at their lives and say that they were perfect. We see that they were often despondent. They often made decisions in regards to relationships that were sometimes downright terrible. But they did live looking forward to this justification by faith. His grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God put him forward and said, no one else is living perfectly. No one else is able to actually pay for sin by their blood. Even if they were to have the sentence that they were to die and be separated from Christ, they cannot truly pay that price. It must be a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb, Jesus Christ. And he is to be received by faith. The hope is, in fact, Galatians chapter 3 is just amazing. I've got it so underlined and highlighted in my Bible that sometimes it makes it worse for reading it in the future. But 3 verse 10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. We all know that Paul said in Romans, the law is not bad. It's not like the law was bad and God said, actually, that was terrible. He said, no, that was right. Those calls to live righteously were correct. But as people relied on works of the law in their own strength, they were under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The good news, and we could go on and on and on. I've got so many things in my notes, and I love sermon prep, just so you know. So I always have to cut a lot of things. We could look through Hebrews, and we could see how Christ was the sacrifice that once for all his blood was spilled. We can look at the entire, in fact, I challenge you to read through Hebrews. The entire thing is a treatise saying that the priests would have to bring blood over and over and over again. But Christ only had to bring his blood once. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, securing an eternal redemption. The promises in the Old Testament were temporal promises looking forward to the eternal promise. It is absolutely amazing news to look at the simplicity of the gospel. And I would say all my difficulty in finally coming to faith as a pastor's kid was really just a difficulty of coming to simplicity. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's record applied to us. I love how Spurgeon says that 1,000 years into eternity, and you won't be any more approved before God than you are today when you know Christ. That absolutely boggles my mind. Our world needs good news like this. We have so much dysfunction and so much sin. At the LiveWell Clinic, we have so many broken stories and broken people that come in. But they need true hope. The hope of Jesus Christ. The hope of the gospel. The hope of the simplicity of the fact that Christ shed his blood for us. But that death couldn't hold him down. He came alive again. He applies his righteousness to us when we receive him. And one day he will make all things perfect. I want to close with a quote. My family has heard this before, but I just can't stop thinking about this quote from Alistair Begg. I'll quote it at length, so bear with me. Alistair Begg says, "Without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. If you were to die tonight and get entry into heaven, what would you say? If I answer in the first person, we have majorly gone wrong, because I believe, because I have faith. The only proper answer is in the third person, because he." We need to consider the thief on the cross. And he kind of, I'm just pausing here, he kind of speaks tongue-in-cheek about the thief on the cross and asking him some questions. He says, I quote again, "How did that shake out for you? You were cussing the guy out with your friends, never been in a Bible study, never got church membership, and yet you made it." The angel must have said, "How did you make it?" "Well, I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Because I don't know." "Excuse me, let me get my supervisor." "Just a few questions. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith?" "Never heard of it in my life." "On what basis are you here?" The man on the middle cross said, "I could come." That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends on me. As soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair, and we saw that in Ezekiel. They said, we're cut off, our sins have overtaken us. Or a horrible kind of arrogance. It is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, "I can figure this out." And he quotes this song, "Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the depth of your wisdom, the depth of your truth found in your word. I thank you that in so many thousands and thousands of ways, you have declared just this, that the man on the middle cross has done everything. You have done everything. I thank you for life and for life eternal. I thank you that there is nothing that can separate. I thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, with this church, that our city, our valley, our province, our country would see people who stand up and keep watch. Not keep watch in trying to live out of their own strength, Lord, but those who keep watch in the gospel, the simple truths of Jesus Christ, that truly we are counted righteous and we are counted free because of the man on the middle cross, Lord. I thank you for that, for my life. I pray you revive children and grandchildren, Lord, and great-grandchildren in the gospel. Use these people here, Lord. I can almost sense you praying for them. Lord, I pray that, God, though many different gatherings have a little strength, as you say in your word, as it says in Revelation, yet you know each and every one of them. You are working, you are present, and you are justifying, Lord. I do pray you bring children and grandchildren back, Lord. I pray for the revival of the gospel, and I pray that each person here knows. Doesn't have to be a big pastor at a big church. It doesn't have to be a fancy podcast. It doesn't have to be anything else, but just a simple profession and demonstration of your goodness through each person here, Lord, and through each believer. And Lord, I ask you to stir your people up. And I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In your name, amen.